So here we are, in the middle of page 6. You've all survived a lot. I don't know if you've been talking, listening fast, or I've been talking fast, but we've made it through a lot of stuff today. Let's have a little review of where we've come so far. Let's see. We started out seeing that God does indeed provide. He wants prosperity for his people. There's a lot of background about money and riches in the Bible. Inheritance was a big deal to God because he wanted his people to have what they needed. They still had to work, but he wanted them to have what they needed to be able to do the work. Tithing was very big in the Old Testament, along with lots of other offerings. And when people did tithe and make the offerings God asked for, he in return gave them great blessings, and they prospered mightily. Then in the first century church, they did indeed work for their daily bread. Their works did not produce salvation, but the work of the Lord was a very big deal to God. And the work of the Lord has always been a big deal for God. And the way God has chosen to take care of his people is that as his people give, then that provides what's needed to do the work of the Lord. And in return, God prospers those that give. God could have done other things. He could have dropped food out of the sky for the Apostle Paul and for the Levites. But he chose to have this giving and receiving to where the work of the Lord could be done and then those that gave would prosper. And in the first century church, it's a very similar arrangement because remember the tithe was before the law. It wasn't that it was something part of the Old Testament law so it went away when Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. It was there before that. But it is a little different in the first century church because it did not involve jealousy offerings and trespass offerings and free will offerings and grain offerings and all sorts of other offerings and temple taxes. But the concept of giving and receiving was still there. Whereas people gave to the work of the Lord got done, and God blessed abundantly and prospered those who gave. So let's talk about giving in the first century church. Romans 12:8. We'll start there. And another thing that's a big challenge in Christianity is to teach the Word of God to people and then let them live their lives. Instead of teaching the Word of God to people, making up a bunch of laws and rules, and then running around and monitoring them. I know groups that won't let you go to their fellowship unless they can audit your finances and make sure you're giving in the proportion they want you to. Whereas I don't read that in the epistles. Paul encourages people to give because as they give, God will bless them. But I don't see them running around saying, well, you're not born again anymore because you quit giving me money. But there are Christian groups today that do that kind of thing. So it takes great discipline to teach the Word of God boldly and without any excuses, without any apologies, yet then not step over the line and begin to put people under law. It's a great challenge. So we'll see if we can get that done in an hour. Okay, Romans 12:8. Talking about all these different things to be done in the body of Christ, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with what? Simplicity. Let him do it with simplicity or liberality, just freely and openly, no big deal. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:2. First Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul was going to see them, and he didn't want them to wait and have one big old offering when he arrived. He just encouraged people every week, according as God has prospered you, let him lay it aside. So giving was a big part in the first century. 2 Corinthians 9. Now, a lot of people ask all kinds of detailed questions on this field. Well, gee whiz, they had a tithe in the Old Testament law, but you're telling me with all the other offerings it got perhaps as high as 18%. Well, should I tithe, which is a tenth? Should I put 18% in? Should I do one better because I'm now born again and go 20%? Should I go 15% because some people have said that's the number? Now, is that before taxes? Is it after taxes? What if they take out for my retirement fund? Is it before that or after that? We got pre-tax medical. You know, you can get pre-tax metro tickets and parking where I work. You know, where do you stop? And everybody's got a question. You know, what about Social Security? Is it before or after? Now, what if they else can go nuts? Well, let's read 2 Corinthians 9, and then you tell me. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous. It's not necessary for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness or the willingness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia. When he's talking to the believers in Macedonia, he boasts about the Corinthians. That Achaia is southern Greece, where Corinth was. Macedonia is northern Greece, where Philippi and some of those other places were. So he boasts that Achaia, which included Corinth, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked or stirred up very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest perchance, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. In other words, you guys have been bragging in Corinth about all the giving you're going to do. Well, why don't you just do it instead of talking about it? Verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty or your bountiful gift, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be as a matter of bounty or generosity, and not as of covetousness or grudging obligation. He's saying, I'm going to come visit you, but I'm going to send some of the other brethren there. So if you want to give, do it. But do it out of generosity. Don't make it some grudging obligation. Don't wait till I get there and then be embarrassed, feeling like you have to give. It should be out of generosity. But then he says here in verse 6, just to put it in context, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. If a farmer plants one cup of seeds, he's not going to get a huge bumper crop. If he goes out and plants 20 bushels, he'll get a whole lot more. The more you plant, the more you will reap. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now look at this, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. So people want to know, what percentage should I use? Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Should it be before taxes or after taxes? Every man according as he purposes, whatever he decides to do, so let him give. It's very clear. It's not laid out in as much detail as it is in the Old Testament law. We know the tithe was around before the law, and there's nothing to say it's gone away. Yet it's not explicitly mentioned in the epistles or in the book of Acts. We know that the more you give, the more God will bless you. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. We know that if the work of the Lord's going to be done, it takes money to do it. And if there's no money, and if there's no support, it may not get done. And we know every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. So you decide. Which is why we don't run around auditing people, why we don't run around giving you specific laws and rules. It's up to you. The more you give, the more God will bless you, and the more the work of the Lord can be carried on. Now you decide. Now a lot of people don't like that because they want a law. They want to say, well, okay, I'll take 11.3% because I can program that into my Excel spreadsheet. And it's automatic. Well, if you want to decide 11.3%, hallelujah, program it in. Whatever you want to decide, that's between you and God. And the more you give, the more God will bless you. Sorry to be so complicated and put you under so much law, but that's what the scriptures say. Verse 8. Now it's in that context that we read earlier, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it's written, verse 9, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth to us thanksgiving to God. Actually, let's skip from verse 8 to 11 because of the parentheses. God's going to give us all sufficiency in all things that we may abound to every good work. Verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. See, that's what the will of God is. We give. As we give, God gives us all sufficiency in all things. The result is we're very thankful to God. What a great way God's arranged it. There are other financial programs that make promises, and sometimes they pay off. And there's zillions of them. You know, there's annuity programs to give you a lifetime income from an insurance company. There's other investments which may or may not pay off, depending on what the market does do. There's insurance plans which, you know, in the event of an accident or a death or an illness, will pay a certain amount of money. And these can all be very good things. But there's nothing in the Word of God, or nothing in the finance world, that guarantees you'll have all sufficiency in all things, and it will result in great thankfulness to God. The way we do that is we give to the work of the Lord with a cheerful heart, believing that God will bless us and that the work of the Lord will be done. And that's the way we have all sufficiency in all things. Now, does that mean you shouldn't have insurance? Where does it say that in the Bible? If you drive like I do, it's not a bad thing. You may use it now and then. If I thought I were perfect and would never bump into anything, and if the state of Virginia would allow me, maybe I would get rid of it. But the state of Virginia won't let me get rid of it, and I bump into things now and then, so I don't mind having it. What about other kinds of insurance? It doesn't say yea or nay in the Bible. If you can afford it and it makes you comfortable, hallelujah. If you think it's a silly waste of money and you have no interest in it, hallelujah. It's like every other kind of investment, like every other kind of. Or should you buy a house or rent an apartment? Doesn't say much in the Bible either way. If you can figure out how to buy a house and you want to and you like the idea and you understand the pros and cons and financial obligations, hallelujah. If it's just way too much and it burdens you down and you're much happier paying rent and not having the responsibility, hallelujah. Because it doesn't talk in the Bible about buying or renting. But I know people that say things like, God loves me because I'm debt-free. Well, that's not in the Bible. You can read about people borrowing money and paying it back in the Bible, you know, in life. I mean, whether you borrow money or, I mean, very few people ever start a business without borrowing money. I don't know anybody that owns a house without borrowing money. Most people don't own a car without borrowing money. It's just another financial tool. If you use debt carefully and responsibly, it can be a positive thing. If you use it irresponsibly and not carefully, it can be real bondage and can bankrupt you. But the Bible doesn't tell you one way or the other. That's the kind of things that I said are just part of our culture and our society, and you, depending on how much you understand about finance and what you want to do. There's nothing in the Bible saying one way of doing business is more godly or ungodly than another. But people bring up verses like, owe no man anything, therefore I should never get a loan. Well, if you read the context, it has nothing to do with your relationship with the bank. It has your relationship to do with the other believers, you know. Are you nice to the other folks in the fellowship? Whether or not you get along with the bank and want to borrow money is something that's up to you. If you don't understand loans and you're panicked at the thought of having a bill come every month, don't get a loan. If you know a little bit about business and you understand the pros and cons and risks and it's something that's going to help you, there's nothing to say it's ungodly. Same with many, many things in life. The Scriptures just don't talk about them. The Scriptures say if we trust God and operate giving and receiving, God will make you to prosper. The rest of the details in life are for you to work out. And there are a zillion places you can go for information on the financial world. I have my opinions. I have authors I read. I know a little bit about it. And I have things I feel comfortable with. But it's not the Word of God. It's just business. It's just the financial world. The thing we all need to do is trust God and know what the Scriptures say. And then whatever you want to do in business matters in your life is up to you. Just don't let anybody tell you that one thing is ungodly and the other isn't. Now, yes, I could see, you know, borrowing money from a Colombian drug lord at 40% might be considered slightly ungodly. Sure. I mean, there are limits. You know, but whether I lease a car or buy a car, you have a hard time showing me one is godly and the other is ungodly. It's a simple business decision. It has to do with tax write-offs. Has to do with whether I want to drive a new car every 3 years and can afford it. It has to do with things like that. It doesn't have to do with it being godly and ungodly. And those are things you just have to decide. So I'm sorry to put you under so much law and bondage, but every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And all these other parts of life, you just have to decide. But, you know, as you speak in tongues, God will show you, and you will know what works for you. What works for you might not work for me. You know, some people would go screaming into the night if they had to do what I do every day. But I've gotten used to it somehow. If I had to do what you do every day, I might go screaming into the night. But you've gotten used to it. You know, I know people that are involved in business ventures that, you know, would make me turn green or purple or something. But they're used to it. And they know how to do it, and they know where the pitfalls are, and they do fine. But the common thing is we trust God. We trust God, we give, we believe, and we know God's going to take care of us. That's the common thing. How you handle other business issues, that's up to you. Galatians, we didn't quite finish this. 2 Corinthians 9. I went off on a tangent. Well, that's okay. We read enough of that. Let's go to Galatians 6. It'll be true if you ever want to read the rest. We'll still be there. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There's a great tendency when you see somebody overtaken in a fault to march in there all holier than thou, saying, you dirty rat, you goofed up, you're no good. But it's nice to consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Because no matter how much that person goofed up, and you notice people do goof up, we are made out of dust. If you go marching in there a little too haughty, you can end up being worse off than that person you're reproving, if you don't do it in love. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are burdens we can bear for one another. There are ways we can help each other, and we should. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work. Everybody's got to get out and succeed at whatever it is they do. Doesn't matter what you're doing, just get out and get into it. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Wait a minute, I thought it said in verse 2 we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. Well, you know, there's some burdens we can bear for one another. There's other stuff you've just got to face up to yourself. I think there are even different Greek words for burden there, if I recall correctly. So the places we can help each other, we should help each other. The places we have to face up with life and deal with it ourselves, let's face up to it ourselves. But we can do it prayerfully, trusting God to prosper us. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate or share fully unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Or like it said outside the sowing department, you reap these, you sow them yourself. Or no, was it you reap? No, Euripides. You reap, we sow. Never mind. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Because it's easy to faint. It's easy to get worn out. You deal with people, you deal with their troubles that are troubling them, and you let them burden you down, and it's easy to be weary. The goal is, and the challenge is, to help people, minister to them, but keep our eyes on God. And that's a great challenge. But if we don't faint, we will reap. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let's do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, Philippians chapter 4, very clear record about giving in the first century church. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care or concern of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, you were also concerned, but you lacked opportunity. He's glad that they've started to take care of him again. They were before concerned, but for whatever reason they couldn't get it together to help him out. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content or to be self-sufficient. He's learned in any state he's in to be self-sufficient. What a great attitude. He didn't sit at home on a golden throne and say, if they send me lots of money, I'll go out and preach. If they don't, I'll sit here and mope and meditate on my navel. He said, I'm glad you guys decided to share with me again. But you know what? I've learned to get along whether you take care of me or not. Verse 12. I know both how to be abased. You know how to live very humbly. You know how to live in a small little place and eat beans. I know both how to abound, to live in prosperity. I know how to live in a big old place and eat steak. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the key. He learned to get along fine because he had Christ in him. He trusted God. And he was going to continue moving the word of God no matter whether the Philippians supported him or they didn't. Verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate or share with my affliction, with my mental pressure. Because the great thing is, the Apostle Paul was going to keep moving the word of God. Whether the Philippians gave to him or not didn't mean that he would stop moving the word of God or start moving the word of God. He was going to speak the word of God regardless. But as they gave to him, what it did was it cut down on his affliction, his mental pressure. He didn't have as many things to think about. And the less he had to be concerned about his physical needs, the more he could be concerned about the needs of the church. The more he could do the work of the Lord, because he wasn't spending as much time working for daily bread. But he was going to keep speaking the word of God regardless. There were places we read about earlier today where he could have insisted they pay his bills, but he didn't want to because he wanted to be a good example to the believers. Because the fellowship was already full of busybodies who didn't work and just went around murmuring and disputing. So he felt he could do a better service to them if he continued doing his secular work, paid his own bills, to show them that they ought to get to work. That's some commitment, isn't it? He's a great example. I'm glad we can learn from him. I really am. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, which is the part of the northern Greece where Philippi is, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated or shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. When I left Macedonia, you were the only ones who supported me. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Even when I was over with the Thessalonians, you continue to send to me. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift. It's not because I'm after a gift from you, or not because I seek a gift, but I desire or seek fruit that may abound to your account. His number one motivation in being thankful that they had given was not so just because he was seeking a gift, not because he was looking for some kind of free ride or easy way out, but he was delighted that fruit would abound to their account. He knew the bigger picture was that as they gave, God would prosper them. And that's what he really wanted. And it's that kind of attitude that really makes the church work. That's what worked in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. And it's unfortunate that so many times in Christian history, it's that was lacking, where people did desire a gift. Church structures did desire riches and wealth, and they overshadowed the Word of God. And that's a pity. And it's not up to me to judge and say which people lived godly in church Christian history and which didn't. I just know that the Apostle Paul did not desire a gift. And that's part of what made his ministry so wonderful. Yet when people did give, it cut down on his mental pressure so he could more effectively take care of the churches. Verse 18, but I have all, or I've received all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Remember in the Old Testament they had all the sacrifices and offerings they had to do? Well, we don't have to do sacrifices now for our salvation or to cover up sins. That was paid for by Jesus Christ. But as they shared of their financial abundance to help relieve some of the Apostle Paul's mental pressure in ministering to the saints, it's referred to here in the Scriptures as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You could almost say it's sort of the equivalent in today's administration of some of the offerings they had under the law. Now, in that context of the Philippians' giving is where we get to this often quoted verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. When is God going to do that? When people are giving to the work of the Lord. There's no guarantee that God is going to supply everybody's needs when they're not giving. He may, out of his grace and kindness and love, but there's no guarantee in the church epistles. Same thing we read in Philippians, or in 2 Corinthians 9, where my God will give you all sufficiency in all things. It was in the context of giving. So as people give, God promises to supply their needs. Just like when the farmer sows seed, the more he sows, the more he will reap. Radical stuff. I wouldn't have the nerve to say it if it weren't in the Bible. And a lot of people are very uncomfortable teaching these things, but it's in the Bible. I didn't read you what the Bible said, I wouldn't really be doing a very honest job of this today, would I? Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And verse 1. It's what we started out with in Genesis. Now it's talked about here in Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, a tithe, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch David gave the tenth of the spoils. Oh, it does make it clear. That's what the tenth was. It was of the spoils, the plunder from that battle. So well before the law, the tithe or the tenth was established. So giving is pretty clear. It's clear that it was there before the law. It didn't go away when the law was fulfilled. But it's also clear every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And I'm glad it says that because people are in all kinds of different situations. And everybody's got to decide. Now, there may be a person who takes every penny he earns just to, you know, feed his family. And then he says, well, gee, if I want to give to the work of the Lord, should I go get a second job? Or instead of, you know, going and getting a second job and doing all that work and then having half of it go off in taxes and then giving to the church, should I just go do the work of the Lord myself? Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. We're not going to come out and audit you and tell you, no, you didn't do that right. You shouldn't be giving more time, you should be giving more money. Or you shouldn't be giving more money, you should be giving more time. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. It's just the more you give, the more God's going to bless you. And the more the work of the Lord gets done. Dispersing. Here's the other question. Maybe it's because we live in Washington and we're used to everybody checking everybody. Have you ever noticed everybody in Washington likes to audit everybody? You know, your typical agency, you got your own accounting group, and then you got your inspector general who runs around and keeps an eye on the auditors. And then you got your general accounting office where Congress keeps an eye on the administration. And now you got the general accounting office suing the vice president. And everybody's auditing everybody. And everybody's checking everybody. And everybody doesn't trust anybody. And then you throw in the Enron scandal. Now nobody trusts anybody. And you got auditors auditing the auditors. And you got somebody wanting to set up a new agency to audit the auditors of the auditors. And when does it stop? And I don't know. They're trying to legislate honesty, and that's a very hard thing to legislate. About all you can do is try to plug the biggest loopholes and catch the biggest offenses. And I admire their efforts, but it's a tough thing to do. But that's the context in which we live. And with that in mind, people are often interested in, okay, so people give to the work of the Lord. What happens to the money? Well, let's look. Acts 4. What you're going to see is there's two things the funds were used for. Especially early in the book of Acts, you see that it was used for people in need within the church, where they had a whole bunch of believers in Jerusalem. As time goes by and you get further into the book of the Acts, where the emphasis is more on the Apostle Paul wandering around the Mediterranean basin, teaching the Word of God and making rough cloth in his spare time, you see there's still an interest in helping believers in need, but there's even more of an interest in just helping pay the Apostle Paul's bills so he can continue to minister the word of the Lord. But you see both. You see funds being used to help believers in need, and you see it being used to pay the bills of those ministering the word so they have less mental pressure and more time and energy to minister the word of God. So who decides where the money goes? Well, that's the responsibility of the leaders in the church. And they've got to decide. And whether they decide right or not is largely between them and God. God didn't set up any inspector generals, to my knowledge. Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Believers really worked together there in the early days in Jerusalem. Of course, later on, they went back under the Old Testament law and set the Apostle Paul up to get arrested. So a few years later, they weren't doing so well. But at this time in their fellowship, they were really working together and helping each other out, which was great. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, divine favor, was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Now, it doesn't say they sold everything they had. The assumption would be that they sold their extra. They had a bunch of houses, a bunch of lands, more than they needed. They sold the extra. It doesn't really say, but it would be sort of silly if I gave you all my money and then I didn't have anything. Then I asked for half of it back because I was starving. But if I had three houses and only needed to live in one, maybe I sold two and gave some to you because you didn't have any. Now, that sort of makes sense. But the point is, there were enough believers, that had extra, they gave. Many who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. So the apostles are the ones that had the responsibility to distribute. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So there were enough believers that had extra. They sold it. They gave the funds to the apostles. The apostles gave it out to the other believers as was needed. Acts 6. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. The Grecians. These were the Christians. Well, actually, they were all Judeans. This is long before the Gentiles. But the Judeans that came from the Greek background as opposed from the Hebrew background. There was murmuring of the Grecians or the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, in the daily food distribution. They must have had some kind of soup kitchen or meals on wheels for the widows in the church. They did. They had some kind of food program where those that were widows in the church were taken care of, oddly abundant sharing. There were enough believers who contributed enough that they could afford to support widows in the church. And there was a dispute because there were two basic groups of Judeans at that time. Those that were more the Hebrews of the Hebrews and those that were more from the Greek culture background. Sort of like two different denominations within Judaism, but then they all became Christians. But even after they all became Christians, where there's neither Jew nor Greek or any of that, those from the Greek background thought they were being sort of given a bad deal compared to those from the Hebrew background. You know, those from the Hebrew background were getting the nice hot lunches and those from the Greek background were getting the leftover bread crusts and they weren't happy about it. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. 12 apostles said, look, we got to deal with the Word of God. We really don't have time to run a catering operation. Although the catering was important, they just said, we've got other priorities. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. See, they had a big enough fellowship, they could do that. They could afford to keep a dozen guys continually praying and working the word, as well as having a bunch of guys that just served lunch or meals on wheels. It was a big group. And there were plenty of prosperous folks who gave a lot. Get out to the Apostle Paul, and he's still spending half his time making rough cloth. Fellowships weren't quite as prosperous or just didn't give as much or weren't as big. I don't know. But at this time, there were plenty of people, plenty of giving, so they could have the apostles spending their time in the Word of God in prayer. And they appointed others to serve lunch. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And look what happened. The word of God increased. Seems like it was a good decision, because rather than tie the church down, it enabled them to reach out to even more people. So at that point in time, with that group, this seems to be the right decision. The word of God increased, verse 7, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests or Judeans were obedient to the faith. And you can read more in 1 Timothy. It talks about how if any of you have widows in your family, you take care of them. So the church can take care of those that are widows indeed, in the sense that they have no family members to take care of them. So it's clear in Timothy that the first thing for the widows was let the families take care of them. And if the families can't take care of them, then let the church take care of them. And of course, we live in a very different culture. We have all kinds of other government programs and job opportunities and other things for widows. Not to say the church shouldn't get involved, but it may not be as much of a need today as it was then. Acts 11. I think we read this. Isn't this where there was the famine and they determined to send relief? Yeah, this was with Agabus. God told them there was going to be a famine, and they got together, and every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So they did. They got together, and they chipped in, and they sent an offering to the Judean believers so they'd be taken care of during the famine. Romans 15. Romans 15. We'll just go roaming through the Bible here. Oh, yeah, you shouldn't have to put up with that kind of thing this time of day. You've been so good to stay awake. And I don't know how you put up with this. I couldn't sit and listen to me all day. I don't know how you do it. Romans 15, verse 25. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So the believers in Macedonia and northern Greece, and those in Achaia in southern Greece, they decided they wanted to send some cash to the believers in Jerusalem. Verse 27, it hath pleased them verily, for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And that's incredible. Because if you read the book of Acts, you know all the problems in the church among the Gentiles came from Jerusalem. They started out with great stuff, teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the new birth and speaking in tongues. But by the end of the book, Acts, they're telling them to stick with the law of Moses and circumcise their males and all kinds of other things. But they still are so thankful they've learned the word of God. They want to send the offering to Jerusalem. Verse 27. It hath pleased them verily, for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things, in worldly things, material things. 1 Corinthians 9. Like I said, I'm glad it's written in the Scriptures. I would never have the nerve to say any of these things myself. But I'm glad they're in the Word, because it's true. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? He's saying, isn't the reason you guys are born again because I went to Corinth? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. Some other places I go, and somebody would argue somebody else started this church, but not in Corinth. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power or authority to eat and drink? Have we not power or authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, it's Peter? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power or authority to forbear working, to refrain from working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Do you ever think about that? Anybody ever go to warfare and pay for his own bullets, and pay for his own uniform? Now, there's certain wars of independence where people stood up to fight for their own freedom. Maybe that's happened. But for the most part, if somebody goes to war, somebody's paying them. Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Imagine that. Now you go out and you plant the vineyard, you work the vineyard, and you let somebody else come in and harvest the grapes and sell the wine. It doesn't happen. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Did God write that there just because he's worried about the ox eating? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal, your material things? If others be partaker of this power over you, this authority, are not we rather? Nevertheless, now look at this, we have not used this power or authority, but suffer, put up with all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He makes a strong case throughout the whole chapter that he has every right to demand that they take care of him. Yet he says, we haven't used this authority over you because we don't want to hinder the word of God. The one thing he wanted was not to earn a living off of them, not to run a business based on them, but that the word of God would live. That's what he wanted. What a great example that is. Verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should what? Live of the gospel. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glory, which could also be translated my boasting, my bragging void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to brag about, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Said, I've got this responsibility before God to preach the gospel, and if I don't do it, I'm in trouble. Verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. God's going to reward me if I do this thing willingly. But if I do it against my will, a dispensation or an administration of the gospel is committed unto me. I still have this responsibility before God for the administration of the grace of God, whether I do it willingly or unwillingly. So I might as well get into it and do it willingly. What an incredible thing. Verse 8, have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more? And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Doesn't say anything about in-laws here. It's without law. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run, so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, not like a shadow boxer, but I keep under my body. I control my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. Incredible record, isn't it? He says, I have the right to get all over you guys and demand all kinds of stuff, but I'm not going to do it. Because I want to be a good example unto you, and I want to let the word of God move. Incredible. Let's see, 2 Corinthians 8. One more record about how the things were dispersed. There's more in the epistles, but you'll basically see it falls into two categories. The funds were dispersed to help believers in need in the church and to help the needs of people like Paul and others ministering the word. 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we want you to know, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, of mental pressure, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship, the sharing of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye bound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye bound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there first be a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye be burdened, which is the way so much of Christianity has come, as some people are eased while other people are burdened. But by an equality, verse 14, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want or their lack, that their abundance also may be a supply for your lack, that there may be equality. When one church is in trouble, the other church helps them. And when that church is in trouble, the first one helps them. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little hath no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent him with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. They didn't want to get a bad rap that they were abusing what had been given unto them to administer. Verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. They were very careful as they administered and distributed and dispersed what had been given by the believers, that they did it in a way that was honest, not only before God, but before all men, in the sight of men. Verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So it's a little involved there, and I realize some of those verses would take a little more work to be more easily understood. But you see the concept there, how as they gave, the leaders in the first century church had the responsibility to distribute the funds honestly, and that as one church gave, it helped another church that was in need, and they helped each other out. So again, funds were dispersed to help believers in need and to help those ministering the word to be able to minister more effectively. Now, we've covered a lot of stuff today, from the Old Testament administrations into this administration of the Church of God in which we live, the administration of the grace of God. But it all boils down to trusting God to live. This is not simply a mechanical thing where, gee, there's one more tax, and if I pay it off, then, you know, there's some kind of fund that's going to take care of me. It's much bigger than any of that. It's trusting God to live. And let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because, you know, none of us is perfect. None of us knows everything. We all, at various times, goof things up. But you've just got to learn to live with yourself. We all have funny quirks. We all have strong points. We all have weak points. It says in the Bible, we're made out of dust. And God remembers our frame and knows that we're dust. So we have to learn to live with ourselves. And we have to trust God to live. We have to do the best we can and then trust God that he'll take care of us. And instead of getting all serious and overburdened with the concerns of the world, instead of getting dragged down by the sin and iniquity and devilish stuff in the world, we just have to trust God to live. We have to be thankful for what he's done for us in Christ, trust that he'll continue to supply our needs, and live every day trusting God. Because that's really where the path to financial abundance is walking with God day by day, praying, loving God, trusting God, being thankful for what He has done and what He will do for us. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many as are servants under the yoke, this is talking about slaves, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Again, many of the believers were slaves. It doesn't say if you're a believer and you're a slave, try to find a way to break out. It says, count your masters worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So that people don't say, oh, don't let those people learn about Jesus Christ. They'll just break the law and try to escape. Same could be said about you and me in our secular work. Don't let word get around that Christians don't do their work because they're too busy calling everybody in the fellowship and reading their Bibles when they're supposed to be working. Well, you may have a coffee break or a lunch break where you can read your Bible and call your friends in the fellowship, and that's great. But make sure you get your work done. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they're brethren. Don't despise them and say, well, if he was a real Christian, he'd let me go and quit keeping me as a slave. Woo-hoo! We're getting personal now here, aren't we? They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers in the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. There are people that say that the better your profit margin, the more godly you are. Well, God promises he'll prosper us, but that doesn't mean that prosperity is a sign of godliness. Because there are a few people that get help from other spiritual sources besides the true God that also prosper. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment, when we trust God and then we're content and thankful to God, that is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. God supplied your needs, be thankful. No need to try to outdo everybody in the world. But they that will be rich, they that desire to be rich, those that have it as their goal to just amass all they possibly can, we're talking going way beyond your need here. We're talking to just massive accumulation. Those that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Again, it's a matter of the degree like we've read about all the way along here. Nothing wrong with wanting to have abundance and prosperity, but when it gets to where your only desire in life is to be rich, that's when you get snared. You know, I know wonderful Christians who have just decided that their goal in life is to get more millions than anybody else. And they say, one day when I get umpteen million, then I'll get into the Word of God. And they've allowed their quest for riches to take the place of the Word of God in their lives. Now, we don't want to do that. It's one thing for God to supply our needs. It's another thing for the riches to become an end in themselves. And everybody's got to decide where that line is in their lives. I can't tell you, you can't tell me. But everybody's got to decide, how much am I going to spend working on financial things and working for daily bread, and where does it stop and I put the rest of my effort into the work of the Lord? Everybody's got to decide that. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of it. Are we using money as a way to supply our physical needs so we can move with the things of God? Or is it becoming an end in itself? That's something each of us has to decide. Nothing wrong with money. What's it say in Ecclesiastes? Money answereth all things. But it's the love of money, when we love money more than God, that's when it's the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, speaking here to Timothy, flee these things. Don't just walk away calmly. Flee them! Get out while there's still time. Flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth or makes alive all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God that giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It doesn't say charge them that are rich in this world that they give you all their money and then go live in a stone cell somewhere. It just says charge them that they don't be high-minded, that they don't get all haughty about it, nor that they trust in uncertain riches. You may have uncertain riches, but don't trust in them. You can have all the uncertain riches you want, but just realize they are uncertain. Economic situations may change tomorrow, and they may not be worth as much. So you don't trust in them. You may steward them well. You may make good use of them. You may invest them carefully. Great. But don't trust in them. But what do you trust in? But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's where our trust goes. That those who are rich, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or share fully, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. You notice there's a lot of profane and vain babblings around, or is it just me again? They'll be there, but you can avoid them. And oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. I'm amazed at God's ability to take care of any person in any situation at any time in history that chooses to believe his word. He's amazing. He's amazing. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation, your conduct, your way of life be without covetousness. And covetousness is the love of money. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that great? Then the next verse, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. And I think I have another translation in here. The Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid, period. What can man do unto me? Isn't that a great thing? The Lord's my helper, I won't be afraid. What can man do unto me? And that's a good question. Well, if the Lord's your helper, and you don't have to be afraid, what can man possibly do unto you? Nothing. So we can let our character, our conduct, be free from covetousness or the love of money. So we can boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. What can man do unto me? And there's a bunch of other scripture there if you want to study on your own. just a little background material. And by the way, I do recommend you go back through this, because the key to this, to making it really work in your life, is you seeing this in the Scriptures. A lot of these sections I've had to go through rather quickly. Some I've had to summarize. But the more you take the time to just sit down and read these and see them for yourself, you'll realize it's exactly what the Word of God says. And you'll know for yourself. That way when somebody asks you something, you won't have to say, well, some guy at the Holiday Inn Express said this. You can say, it says right here in Leviticus and over here in Hebrews and back here in Ephesians that this is what the Word of God says. And then you'll know what the Word of God says. James chapter 1. And although administrations change, although sacrifices that they had in the Old Testament were not bound by, the concept is there throughout the Scriptures that God wants His people to prosper. He provides for them. He wants His work to be done. And as God's people give to see His work get done, He responds by protecting everything they have and making everything they do prosper. And there's no guarantee you'll ever find like that. You may get an insurance policy that fixes your bumper when you make a wrong turn at the gas station. And hallelujah for that, if you run into things at gas stations a lot. But you're not going to find an insurance policy that protects everything you have and guarantees that you prosper. Only the Lord can do that. And He's provided that, and thank God He has. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, freak out and die. No. If any of you lack wisdom, tough. No, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, freely, openly, and upbraideth not. The Lord doesn't upbraid you. He doesn't come back and say, that was a dumb question. Go get a clue and come back sometime. No, the Lord doesn't. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Isn't that great? You're not quite sure how this all fits in your life? You're not quite sure how to figure this all out? Ask God to help you. He will. You know, I'm happy to share with you things in the Scriptures. When it comes to the business world, I've got my opinions like everybody else has their opinions. Sometimes they're good. Like I tell people, I have a lot of ideas. Some of them are good. But ultimately, it's got to be God that helps you. It's got to be God that opens doors and directs paths and shows you what you can do. Because God has ways to supply your needs that I could never figure out. You know, I might give you a suggestion. I might give you an idea about this business proposition or this job, and the ideas may work. But God's the one who ultimately opens the doors and supplies your needs and directs your paths. So if you need wisdom, ask God. He'll show you. One way or the other, He'll get through to you and let you know what you need to do. And ultimately, everything in life comes down to walking with and for the one true God. And this is where that partnership comes in I talked about before. You know, a lot of businesses are a lot easier if you have the right partners, the right co-workers, ones who can pick up the slack when you're having a tough time. Well, we've got a partner who's just can't be beat. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? 1 Corinthians 3, 5 here. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God. Paul did his part. Apollos did his part, but ultimately God's the one who gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that what? Giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers, what? Together with God. Wow. We're laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry or his field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? We're laborers together with God. What a team to be on. Talk about backing a winner. Talking about being on the right side of the fence, on the right team. We're laborers together with God. 2 Corinthians 6. In verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech him also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Workers together with him. We work together with God. What a privilege. And no matter what we do, we can do all things heartily as to the Lord. People say, well, that's great. Well, I'm here in the fellowship and we're all patting each other on the back and singing songs, reading the Bible. But tomorrow I got to go back to whatever it is you do. Well, you can still do all things heartily as to the Lord, and the Lord will bless you. Doesn't matter where you go tomorrow morning, doesn't matter what you do. Do all things heartily as to the Lord, and the Lord will bless you. 1 Corinthians 15. I have this part of the section on a nice little plaque in my office. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know what? No matter what you and I do right or wrong, no matter what we do well or poorly, no matter how faithful or unfaithful we may be to walk and live on the Word of God, there's a day coming when a trumpet's going to blow, and we're going to get new bodies. And we're going to turn in these bodies for a new model. And that new model has a bumper-to-bumper warranty that lasts for eternity. No scheduled maintenance required. I can't wait. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're partners with him. We abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. It's not wasted in the Lord. It's not a waste of time, because the Lord will reward us abundantly at the trumpet. And then one verse to close here that's written on the bottom of your handout. He that's of a merry heart hath a continual feast. You can either be all bummed out and upset about the things in the world, be bummed out and upset about what you don't have, be bummed and upset about what you can't do or haven't figured out how to do, or you can just have a merry heart. Be thankful for what God's done for you. If you're not quite so happy about how things are going now, pray that they change. Pray that they're different. Pray that you get to get in a different circumstance. But in the meantime, you're in the circumstance you are. Think of people like Joseph, Daniel, taking away his slaves, yet they somehow believed God and prospered. So any of you that are in a worse situation than Daniel or Joseph, raise your hand and we'll talk. But in the meantime, we're all in some circumstance. And let's just trust that God blesses us and prospers us. Because he wants to provide for us. He wants to give us everything we need. And we can have a wonderful, merry heart each and every day simply by choosing to dwell in our minds upon what God's done for us and what he's promised to do for us instead of caving in to the negativity around us. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for these wonderful saints. Thank you for their great faithfulness to continue to believe your word and pray and look at it. I thank you for their love for you. I thank you for what your son has done for each and every one of us. I pray that this week ahead, and indeed this year ahead, be one filled with trusting you and believing you and looking to you in all that we do, knowing that you're a God who loves us, you're a God who cares for us. For those that have specific needs and concerns on their hearts today, I pray that you open the doors for them, direct their paths, give them great deliverance, and supply what they need, because you certainly have promised to, and we certainly pray and trust that you will. I thank you for your love and your kindness. Pray for safe travel home and a great time ahead of looking to you, praying, and being so thankful for all you've done. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless you.